Well, welcome everybody. In our salvation history, we've worked our way now through the creation story and the story of the rebellion of the man and the woman, and then looked at the spread of the people across the face of the earth, and we've seen the flood, and we've seen the terrible events of Babel, and then at the end of last week we saw that there's this genealogy which traces the descendants of the Semite people, or the descendants of Shem. And so we come to tonight, and that genealogy in chapter 11, which ends with the story of Terah and his three sons, Abram, Nahor and Haran, and they're moving from where they were in the land of Ur of the Chaldees to a place called Haran, which seems to be maybe over towards the Turkish border a bit more, between Iraq and and Canaan, or Israel today. And so that's the way the genealogy ends. And now in chapter 12, we just get one of those sons suddenly brought into sharp focus, and that's Abram. So we're going to be talking about Abram today, and then next week we're going to be looking at Abram's sons, his descendants. And so we're not going to cover the whole story really of Abram, because the story of his sons actually does involve him a fair bit too. But one thing you'll find throughout the story of salvation in the Bible is, again and again, what we find that everything God does, it does flow out of his character and his nature. So as you read through salvation history, what you're constantly having is not just events, but really God's disclosing of himself in the events, and all the events coming out of who God is. So God is doing that. And everything that happens is in accord with his nature. But having said that, it doesn't mean then, okay, you've got a fair idea about who God is, therefore you can pretty well predict what's going to happen. You can't trace salvation history that way. You can't just say, well, this is what God's going to do, this is the way God is, therefore God will do that. It's the kind of story which just has innumerable breathtaking twists and surprising turns. You can't really predict what God's going to do next, can you? But everything he does is in accord with his nature. God's grace, God's saving work, is always a new thing in the earth. In one of the prophets later, he says, behold, God says, behold, I do a new thing. Don't you see it springing up now out of the earth?
Is that related to some theologians who say creation was made out of grace?
Possibly, I'm not sure, but Karl Barth said that in a way that grace preceded creation. I'm not sure if I agree with that or not, but one of the certain things is that everything God does, it's a new thing. What happens if you think you can completely predict God?
You can control God.
You can control him, yeah?
You
don't need him anymore. Well, you certainly know what he's going to do. You'd also become fairly bored with him. I don't know if you've ever been to church and you can sort of predict every Sunday exactly what's going to happen, what songs you're going to sing, the tone of voice that's going to be used, pretty well what the sermon's going to be about. I reckon after about 2 or 3 years, generally you'd be sick of it. And probably rightly so. If everything is completely predictable, it means that we've just got it all worked out ourselves. And what the Bible keeps saying time and time and time again is that God does things in the most breathtaking way. Yeah, Gary.
Just the thought on the idea that you have this familiarity which breeds a predictable kind of attitude.
Yeah.
But then you run the risk of becoming innovative then.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, we think, well, we'll try and do something to break the tedium.
Yeah.
So we'll do something. But actually, when God's at work, it's always, you're always on the edge of your seat. You actually don't really know what's going to happen next. So what's happened in the story so far that is completely unpredictable? What's God done that you kind of think, whoa, I wouldn't have done that?
He chose Abram.
Yeah, certainly we're going to see that today. He chooses Abram. Like, why would you choose him? Yeah, why would you choose him? And yeah, it's a crazy story. So he chooses a man. Okay, I'm going to bless the whole. So I choose a man. I'll choose just one person. Doesn't choose a nation. Who would you expect in all the people we've seen so far? Who would be the most likely candidate to sort of do something really dynamic in the world? Nimrod. Choose Nimrod. Vote one Nimrod. You know, he's a mover and shaker. You know, God could really use a man like that, couldn't he? Not at all. You know, if ever you hear yourself thinking, gee, if that person became a Christian, God could really use them to do, you know, you've actually started not understanding God. Yeah. But anyway, there's just surprise and surprise and surprise. The man and the woman sin right there at the beginning. They rebel against God. He actually gives a promise that he's going to save them. And he's going to save them through a descendant of them. Like, we're so used to it, it kind of, but I mean, it's the most amazing twist in the story, like right at the start. I tell you what, I'm not going to work just on an iron law of judgment, cause and effect. You do the wrong thing, you get whacked, you do the right thing. I tell you what, here, you've rebelled against me, I'm going to save you through you. Try and work that one out, Adam and Eve. And then they have two sons, and one murders the other. I mean, that's a bit of a turn in the story anyway, but what's the most surprising turn is that God says, look, if anybody kills you, Cain, I'll avenge you seven times over. I'll avenge the murderer. Like, that's not what you kind of think of a holy and righteous God. Surely he should get his deserts. It's a story that's just filled with turn after turn after turn. God's grace is always a new thing, the earth. Something out of the ironclad law of expectation and what is deserved. What is more, as well as being an unexpected outcome, it always involves an unexpected method of working. So here you are, you want to save the whole world, so you choose Abram. I mean, really. Let's just look at chapter 11. The little bit we know before we get to Abram's story about Abram. And in verse 27, it says, this is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Now, that's something we know about Abram already, is that he and his wife can't have kids. So God says, I want to bless the whole world. I'll choose Abram. Like, would you? I mean, Nimrod's looking pretty good at this point, in my view, you know. Just, he'll do something. Or why not Nahor? Why Abram? It's the most unexpected method. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Now, God always involves an unexpected method of working. Did you hear in chapter 15, as Ralph read that, God's going to bless the world through Abram and his children? But I tell you what, for 400 years you're going to be slaves in Egypt. Because I'm also doing some other things. And then you'll come back to the land and you'll inherit it. Like, would you choose that method? You want to... Okay, let's save the world. Okay, we'll do it. How shall we do it? Well, let's send them down into slavery. Well, that seems like a good method of building up a nation to be the saviour of the world. You kind of think, very unexpected. those he chooses, the situations they find themselves in when chosen, what they're called to do, all these things run counter to human wisdom. Yet, Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's great. So if ever you're bored, I can tell you this, you've become a legalist. If you're bored with God, if you're bored with Christianity, it means that you've become a legalist in the way you think about God. You think God is entirely predictable and that he just operates according to the law of do this and that happens. And in fact, God is entirely free. He will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. He'll have compassion on whom he'll have compassion. And behold, a new thing springing up. Can you see it? That's a great thing. If ever we think that we've got God worked out, predictable and safe, we can be sure that we've moved from the living God, the God of all grace, to a God of law. If so, undoubtedly, all the joy of Christian living will be dimming in us, becoming a dimly burning wick. And the great thing there is that that's the case. We have a Saviour who doesn't snuff out the dimly burning wick, but is actually at work in all of that to flame us up again. So the call to Abram, his name means exalted father, or it could mean he loves the father. It's kind of a little bit tricky to translate his name. It comes out of the blue. So you're reading through the genealogy and then verse 12, the Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people and your father's household and go to the land I'll show you. Like, there's no preparation for that. Like, God just suddenly speaks to him. Oh. Now, what we've already learned about him in that previous section is that he's the father, the first of the three sons of Terah, that he's married to Sarai, that she's barren. He's the uncle of Lot, whose father Haran had died. And with his father, this should be another sentence, with his father and Lot, Abram and Sarai set out from Ur of Chaldees, probably somewhere in modern Iraq or Turkey. There's a lot of debate about where that actually is, to go to Canaan, but along the way they settled at Haran. Ur was an area rife with idols. Later Jeremiah would say of Babylon, it's a land of graven images and they are mad upon their idols. In Acts 7 verse 2, we actually learn that the migration of this whole family to where they intended to go off to Canaan is actually at the command of the Lord. So this first migration where they end up, and they end up settling at Haran, their going is actually at the command of the Lord. That's what Stephen says in his sermon in Acts. Where he gets that information from must be the Holy Spirit, because it's not said explicitly in the text here.
That means Terah was the leader, wasn't
it? Yeah, that's right.
He must have obeyed God.
Yeah, he obeyed God. Yeah. Then again, in chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord speaks to Abram, sending him on further. And with this command was a gracious promise. Leave your country, your people and your father's household. Now, we're just so individual, that doesn't sound like very much to us. But he's actually saying, kind of live everything that your life consists of and everything that gives significance and meaning to your life and go to the country that I'll show you. For us it wouldn't be so bad, would it? We go work in the States or overseas, like we could do that, wouldn't be such a thing. But it's leaving everything and it's really cutting all the ties with no possibility of coming back and, you know, being finished with that and going to this. And go to the land I'll show you. I'm not telling you where it is yet. Off you go. Oh, and by the way, I'll make you into a great nation and I will bless you. And I'll make your name great and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you. So, that's quite a promise. a great and gracious promise. To a man with no possibility of children, the Lord says, I'll make you into a great nation. To a man who's giving up all of his property, he says, I'll bless you. What the peoples had all hoped to achieve for themselves at Babel, a great name, let's make a name for ourselves, God just says here, look, I'll give it to you. I'll make your name great. And in fact, what's really interesting, he says there, I'll bless you, I'll make your name great and you will be a blessing. Like when we tend to think of having a great name, it'll say that others will call us blessed. But what he says here, that the greatness of the name will be in being a blessing to others. That's the greatness of the name. Not about what you, your blessedness, but the blessing of the great name will be that others will be blessed through you. That'll be the greatness of the name. In Philippians chapter 2, we're told to have this same mind in us that was in our Lord Jesus, who, though being equal with God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, took the form of a servant and became obedient, even to death on a cross. And therefore God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that is the name of Jesus. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess. What's the greatness of his name? That he became a servant, that he sought the blessing of others in his death and resurrection. So the Lord takes responsibility for Abram's future here. I hope you just hear how fantastic those words are. The Lord takes responsibility for this man's future. I will. That your future's in my hands. And if you're one of the people of God, that's actually true of you. The Lord says, I'll take responsibility for your future. You just be the person that I'm calling you to be. I'll see how it all works out. Now for Abram and his family, it's going to work out in a most unexpected way. How would you expect a promise like that to be fulfilled? 400 years of slavery? It is 400 years, isn't it? Yeah. Would you expect that to be? You know, but God says, even through that, I will. I will take responsibility for your future. And I'll do all this with whatever's coming. It's fantastic. If you've got a prosperity doctrine kind of way of thinking that everything's got to be good for it to really be God's will, just read the Bible again and just relax. God will just take responsibility for your future. Abraham here, as in many other places, responds with an immediate obedience to the word of the Lord. I don't know if you get surprised by that. God just says something to Abram and off he goes and does it. I get surprised by that because I've seen, you know, in other people just how reluctant they are to do that sometimes. Go on. Pardon? Well, I didn't say that. I feel attacked now, Ralph. He's a man of faith. And in Hebrews 11 we hear this about Abram. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. I mean, how do you do that? You put one foot forward, I suppose. Yeah, keep going that way. Okay. How do you go to a place that you don't know where you're going?
I suppose what really surprised me is that, but also that to this point in his life he'd never obeyed God.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden he just came.
Yeah.
It's really striking, isn't it?
Yeah. See, I think it was it's Stephen in his Acts sermon. He says, the God of glory appeared to Abram. Mm. If you meet the God of glory, everything changes. It just changes. It's, There's sort of no question about it.
He wasn't blind, was it? He was actually obeying.
Yeah, that's right.
He wasn't blind obedience.
No, he was obeying somebody he knew.
Yeah.
Yeah. So he may have been blind about where the land was. Mm-hmm. He didn't know where the land was that he was going, but he knew who he saw. Mm-hmm. He saw God. By faith he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So you see, something comes through to Abram. Seems to me that what Hebrews is saying there, when God meets him and tells him all this, something also comes through to him where he sees that this is actually part of a big thing that God is doing. God is actually doing something for the whole world. I mean, it comes through in the promise. Nations will be blessed through you. But he knows that God is doing a worldwide thing here, and he knows that this must somehow be a salvation thing, that there's God's establishing something. And so he's going to be in on that. Nimrod can build his cities, but God is building a city, and that's where I'm going. So he'll follow him wherever that will mean he goes. The reality of faith is shown in doing what is willed by the one in whom you believe. Jesus told a parable about a man who had two sons. And he went out to the one and he said, "Would you go please work out in the vineyard today?" "Oh yeah, I just love you, Father. I think you're wonderful. And I love your word. It's just beautiful word. Amen. Yep, absolutely." And off he went and did whatever he wanted to do in the first place. And the other one said, "No, I'm not going to go do that." And then he's leaving, he said, but he must have thought, "Well, he is my father." And off he did, went and worked in the vineyard. And then Jesus asked the question, which one of them did the Father's will? And it's kind of like, is the Pope a Catholic? Just really, isn't it? It's one of those kind of questions. You know, clearly, not the son who praised the Father and said yes, but the one who did what the Father wanted. I mean, that's actually the test of faith. That's the measure of faith, isn't it? Do you do the will of the one in whom you believe? That's the measure of it. The text in Genesis 12 implies what Hebrews 11 makes clear, that Abram was unaware of his destination when he set out. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that in the promise, Abram saw something bigger, that God was actually building a city beyond all earthly human cities, and it was the vision of that city, that future, that drew Abram onwards in obedience. When this family, Abram, Sarai, Lot, and their possessions and servants arrived in Canaan, and had travelled through for some time, then the Lord appeared again to Abram and told him that this was the land promised and that it would be given to his offspring. Abram's response in 12 verse 7, he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And so you find that now through Genesis repeatedly, that where God speaks to people, they meet him, an altar is built for sacrificial worship. So God appears and makes his gracious promises, and these things will always happen. People will do his will and they'll worship him sacrificially. They're the marks of the encounter with God.
Excuse me.
Yeah.
If Abraham had access to the scriptures so far, early Genesis, then he'd understand that God is about in blessing.
Yeah.
And
That's right. Certainly, whether he had access to scriptures or not, certainly there would have been the story passed down through that family of faith.
Yeah.
They've been calling on the name of the Lord for generations now. And so what would that mean? Well, God made a promise right there at the start that he would crush Satan's head and rescue us. So all of that, yeah, there's definitely hope and expectation there, and now there's this promise, and he sees how that all meshes together, and yeah. We actually know a whole lot more than Abraham. So, ready to go? Want to worship him sacrificially? I bet you do. Bet you do. Now, it might have been that in Abram's mind is this question, what offspring? God has just said, to your offspring I'll give you this land. And you can sort of hear this, ha, yeah. Certainly a bit later on, Sarai is told she's going to have kids and she laughs. I don't think it was a laugh of anticipation. I think she was a cynic at that point. Maybe, or maybe it was hope. Let's not be too judgmental, Andrew. Having been promised the land, the next event recorded is that Abram is now driven from the land. So God just said, I'm going to give your offspring this land. Off you go to Egypt, famine in the land, starving. You better go somewhere else for food. That's just an unexpected twist in the tale, isn't it? He goes down to Egypt. His wife Sarai, she's a very attractive woman even in her age. She attracts the attention of Pharaoh's officials, and so they take her to Pharaoh. And Abram just knows what a good looker she is. And so he said to her beforehand, he said, look, if people notice you, just say you're my sister, not my wife, because if I'm married to you, they may want to kill me in order to have you. What is with that? He doesn't just do it once, he does it twice. He does it later on with a king called Abimelech. He uses the same story. And Sarai at this point is very dutiful and does what he says, and God brings a chastising illness on Pharaoh, and he realises, hang on, there's something else going on here. What do you make of all that? Well, I'm not quite sure. The Bible, the text, is very non-judgmental about it. Like, we want to get in straight away and say, well, you certainly shouldn't treat your wife that way just to protect yourself. You see, I think Abram is doing more than protecting himself. I think there's something in that which comes out of the covenant promises. God has said that the world's going to be blessed through him. Therefore, he cannot die. Now, how he's gone about it may not be entirely right. But I actually think there's something of faith in the covenant promise that's moving him that way. The problem is, he's got this promise of God where God said, I will. And Abram suddenly thought, but in this case, I've got to make sure it works. That's the problem. He believes the promise, but he goes about establishing it himself by making sure he doesn't die.
So he's not faultless.
He's not faultless, no. No, he's a man who has to be full of grace. Has to be given grace, yeah. So just in the brackets there, Abram's life here may seem contrary to a man of faith. No judgment is passed in the text. Perhaps it's not so easy to pass a judgment. Is his lying from his certainty that God has intentions for him as expressed in the divine promise? A little later, after his return to Canaan, Lot and he separate and they divide the territory, and then Lot encounters trouble. He gets kidnapped in the middle of some warfare that's happening between various little kingdom nations, Sodom and Gomorrah and some others on one side, and Chedorlaomer, I think is his name, king of Elam on the other side, and somehow Lot gets sort of caught up in that, as happens in warfare. And then Abram decides he's going to go and rescue him, so he gathers all his men together and goes and rescues Lot, and comes back, and Chedorlaomer and his army are defeated. Sodom and the guys who are fighting Chedorlaomer, they're really happy. They want to sort of make an alliance with Abram. He's a pretty good fighter. You know, let's have him on our side. And Abram refuses that. And then there's a strange story of Melchizedek, which I thought we could go into, but we won't go into tonight just because there's so much really to say about that. But because Sodom is involved and he tries to strike an alliance, he's really trying to inveigle Abram into his Nimrod-like kingdom building. Look at what he says in chapter 14, verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." See, Nimrod is there. Nimrod thinking is there in Sodom as well. He wants to build a kingdom, and so he's a hunter of people. He needs human resources. That terrible phrase. But Abram places his trust in God alone. He's not going to be part of that alliance. "I've raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth, and have taken on oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.'" Abram lives by God's promise, "I will, I will, I will, I will." In Genesis 15:1, the word of the Lord came again to Abram. We read that, Ralph read that for us. It's a command to not be afraid, accompanied with the promise of God's presence, protection and inheritance. I don't know if you've noticed, but I think every time that God appears to Abraham, it's always with a command and always with a promise. So it's very important, is that we may have said it here already, I say it quite often, is that we sort of live at the moment in a sort of period in the church, I think, where either people emphasise intimacy with God or obedience to God, and they're almost seen as opposites. But what we find here is that every intimate encounter with God is a moral encounter and demands something of you. If you know God, you know what his purposes are, and you have to act according to them. That's the way it is. If you love him, you'll do what he says. That's the way it is. Those two things are deeply enmeshed. And when we separate them out and we focus on one or the other, well, if you focus on all the obedience, I mean, you just end up with a tyrant God in a way, don't you? If you focus on all the intimacy, you sort of end up with a girlfriend God, boyfriend God. But we have the living God of the scriptures, who's made himself known in Jesus Christ, who's neither tyrant nor pussycat. He's the lion. And every encounter with him is a moral encounter, as well as the most enriching, overflowing experience of love. So it's a command. What's the moral thing for Abram at this point? Don't be afraid. What would it mean actually now for him to be afraid?
He's afraid of those nations.
Yeah, that's right, that he's refused alliance with. So he's put himself outside all of the human political situation, all the way the world works. He said, "No, I'm going to trust in God." And you can bet your bottom dollar, if you do that, you can actually feel exposed to the fury of all of that out there that's opposed to God and doing its own thing. So God's actually saying to him, stand your ground. Don't be afraid. And then he says, "I'm your shield." That's actually probably better translated, "I'm your sovereign." So it's not just, it's kind of implied, but it's also saying, don't be afraid, I'm your sovereign. So what's he in a way saying? I will. I will. I'm taking responsibility for you. Your very great reward. So I'm taking responsibility for your protection and your inheritance. Now Abram raises his concern about the lack of an heir. He hasn't talked about it yet, but now in chapter 15 he does. And he says, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. So that's his servant, his chief servant. What's all these promises mean? And to this complaint, the Lord makes clear that his heir will come from his own body. In fact, look up at the heavens and count the stars, he says. If indeed you can count them. They're still trying, I think, aren't they? They've got into the billions now.
Estimates,
yeah, that's right. Well, probably Abram had an estimate as well, but it might just have been a bit less. Then the Lord said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram again responded by faith to this promise. What he could not do, God would do. Faith meant then the stilling of all his anxieties and the accepting of a word that still had no visible means of fulfillment. The Lord also reiterated his promise about the land. So this thing, descendants and land, as well as blessing and name, that's sort of all going on and around. And again, Abram wanted to know how he could be sure that he would gain the land. That's verse 8. And so the Lord does that thing that we heard Ralph read about. He says, go and fetch some cattle, some sheep, a goat, a cow, a goat, a sheep, a ram, and a dove and a young pigeon. And they had to be slaughtered. And then Abram has to watch over the carcasses and drive off the carrion birds that come to eat them, and then he falls into a sleep. And what's all that about? And then what he sees in a dream is he sees a fire pot, which is like a closed, fairly closed thing that would have been used to transport coals from, if you're a nomadic, you don't want to have to restart the fire every time. You can take coals with you to light the fire again. So it's a fire pot to carry those things. It's called a tanur. Have you ever heard of the tandoori kitchen? It's the same, basically the same word. And so it's like a closed oven in a way. It keeps the fire in, somehow it keeps it burning. But then there's also a flaming torch. If you wanted to light a torch, you could actually just shove it into the fire pot in amongst the coals and draw it out, and you'd have a flaming torch. So you've got the fire pot and the torch. And those two things, don't see who's carrying them, you just see these two things pass between these arranged pieces of animal that have been slaughtered. And God says, okay, see, I'll keep my word. That's the sign. Now, what that is called a covenant-making ritual. And in the ancient world, if two people made an agreement, they would have done something very similar to that. They would have cut an animal in half and put them separated, and then the people making the agreement would have walked between the cut pieces. And basically what they were saying was, if either of us break this agreement, the other one can do to us what we've just done to the animal. There's it was a really solemn oath. So here's God making a promise to Abraham, or Abram, and he's actually saying, so they're making an agreement, but it's not Abram and God who walks through the pathway. It's God alone, but it's a vision of God as a flaming torch and a fire pot. Now, I don't know if Abram got all that, but we can see a whole lot about that maybe Abram couldn't see. What Abram got was that God was making a promise unilaterally that he was going to bear all the cost of maintaining this covenant promise. He'd made a promise to Abram, and he was putting his own honour at stake. He dies if this promise isn't kept. That's what he's saying. That's what Abram would have understood. He would have been in awe of God, that God would so place himself in that position. We look back on it now as Christians, and what do we know about God? Well, we know that no one has ever seen God. He's like the fire in the fire pot. Nobody sees it. But the only Son who's in the bosom of the Father he's made him known. And so there's something that the Holy Spirit is giving through this, so that serving us who come later, that in this vision we're being told something about the nature of God. That God as Father and Son are saying that we will bear the cost of the fulfillment of this covenant. We will do it. We will. And it's going to be a covenant keeping that is finally going to result not in the death of unfaithful covenant partners, you and me, but in fact the death of the Son. But that's down the track. There's just a hint there that we can look back to and see somewhat more clearly.
And, you know, yeah. I remember you speaking once to his impression on Abraham, and you're sort of saying how advanced.
Yeah.
Grew.
Yeah.
So
that's right.
Now he's at a point now where he's.
Yeah, he's seeing more and more and more, isn't he?
God.
Yeah, yeah. But we know more. We know more. That's the most amazing thing.
We know Christ.
Yeah. In the past, God spoke to our fathers in various ways through the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. And so, you know, when we read Abraham, you know, and his readiness to obey, and his daring in a way to do anything, and his worship in sacrifice, I mean, that's all that comes to us in Christ, really. It really is. In a richer way, even. In Genesis 16, Sarai shows herself as also wanting children, and she suggests that the family could be built through her maidservant Hagar, who she urges on Abraham, on Abram as a concubine. A son Ishmael is born, but this son is not the son of promise. But God actually has a purpose for Ishmael, so things don't go well in the family after Ishmael is born, and Hagar flees with him, driven out really, in a way, by Sarai. And then the angel of the Lord comes to Hagar and says, you are now with child and you'll have a son. You'll name him Ishmael. Sorry, he's not born yet. So the Lord has heard of your misery. He'll be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. So God has certain purposes for Ishmael. Seems like Ishmael becomes, in a way, sort of an antagonistic partner to Isaac, who's going to be born, and that certainly continues down through history.
Andrew,
yeah.
Would Ishmaelites in stage?
I'm not exactly sure. They're certainly. We saw last time that most of the Arabian people were descendants of, I can't remember if it was Japheth or Ham, one or the other, or Shem, or whatever. But then the Ishmaelites are also there in there, so, well, they must be Shemites.
Yeah.
Yeah, Shemites. And so it may be that they're perhaps some of the Bedouin or, you know, the desert people, I don't know. Maybe. What do you make of what Sarah is doing? Well, she also seems to believe in the promise that, yep, I'll give you descendants, but she's also got Abram's kind of way of thinking, okay, God said I will, but let's give him a hand. She tries one way and it kind of turns sour on her. Yeah, take Hagar, have a son with him. As soon as Hagar's pregnant, oh, now she's a rival to me. So, you know, there's all kinds of petty jealousies and things going on with her. Or maybe not even so petty. But certainly she's that mix of believing the promise but then foolishly thinking, I got her. And no, God's just been clear all the time. I will, I will, I will, I will. There's actually been nothing contractual at all in God's dealings with Abram. It's just been promised with commands. But the commands aren't contractual. Do this and then I will. If you, then. No, it's all do this, I will. Do this, I will. That's the way it is. So in this event, Abram has resorted to human planning and ability to try to fulfil the promise of God. God needs no such help. You know that stupid saying, God has no hands but our hands? You know, you can just imagine Abram thinking that, you know. Just stupid. The run of salvation history is the story of God always rolling up his sleeves and doing the thing that needs to be done. In chapter 17, 13 years later, God said, no, that's not the way. And you kind of think, well, you know, 13 years later, when Abram is now 99 and Sarai is 90, God says, okay, now. He reiterates the promise. The encounter with the glory and the promises of God makes a whole life claim on us. God says, I'm God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I'll confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Do you see how that makes a whole life claim on Abram? I'm God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. In this encounter, God promises that many nations will come from Abraham, and so his name is changed from Abram to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. God covenants that from that point on, he will be the God of Abraham and his descendants. This is a unilaterally established relationship, and so cannot be broken by Abraham or his descendants. The meaning of the firepot and the flaming torch comes to the fore. That dream was about God making a covenant with himself regardless of Abraham, within himself. Regardless of Abraham's actions. When it includes Abraham, it's not completely regardless of Abraham, but it's regardless of whether Abraham and his descendants are going to be faithful or unfaithful. No, I'm going to be your God. And so that's going to demand a whole lot. There is the need for covenantal faithfulness, and there will undoubtedly be consequences within that relationship for uncovenantal relationship on Abraham's family's part, but never the rupturing of the relationship, never the rupturing of the covenant. It's undoable unless God undoes it. And God says, I won't. I will be your God from this point on. And then the promise is given explicitly that Sarai will be the one to bear the son, who will be the beginning of this great dynasty for the sake of the world. And Sarai's name is also changed to Sarah. I think Sarah means princess. Why is she called a princess? It's not just a little cute name. What God has said to Abram is, I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you. This is verse 6. And kings will come from you. So, yeah, he's royal now. He's kind of like right now. He and Sarah are kind of like a new Adam and Eve. Mm. The new rulers of the earth are going to come from them. Mm. Yeah.
Precedent for the whole doctrine of adoption.
Yeah, in what way, Gary?
Well, I was just asking another question.
Right.
Like, in seeing that they're given this royal title, this acknowledgement in a sense that sees them as, like, being gods.
Yeah, yeah, sons and daughters of God. Yeah, certainly God is adopting them. You know, there's nothing here that's due to them or out of their deserts or because they're so fantastic. It's all the grace and goodness of God. In fact, they've proven themselves in many ways to be kind of klutzy at best with the whole thing, if not just plain disobedient sometimes. Although, like I said, I think it's hard to pass an entirely one-sided judgment on some of those actions. I think there's ambiguity in it. Anyway, just to read from verse 17. God has made the promise about Sarah. And then Abram fell face down. He laughed and he said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? Abram said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. So he still doesn't really get it. Then God said, yes, Ishmael will live under my blessing, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son. You'll call him Isaac. I'll establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I've heard you. I will surely bless him. I'll make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He'll be the father of 12 rulers. I'll make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. That's very definite, isn't it? When he'd finished speaking with Abram, God went up from him. No more discussion about that. Get over it, Abram. This is what's happening.
So the covenant is particular.
Yeah, very, very particular. So he's saying, not with Ishmael, I'm making my covenant with Isaac. Now, is Ishmael excluded from the blessings of the covenant? No, he's not, because through him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God's going to follow that line very carefully down, and through that one, all the nations of the world will be blessed. But that doesn't mean that the covenant is with Ishmael. No, no, no. This is the line of the covenant. But it's going to spread out from there. You know, it's going to grow out to all the nations of the world from that one line. We better stop there. Yeah, Liz.
Islamic people have a connection with Ishmael.
I think Islamic people do believe that Ishmael was the father of the Islamic nations.
What do they do with
They probably see him as a usurper, actually. Yeah. So, Islamic people do trace themselves as Abrahamic people. So they see Abraham as their ancestor. Yeah.
Ishmael basically takes the place of Isaac, doesn't he, in the way of all sorts of things like
that's right. Yes, that's right. I think they believe that, don't they? That it was him who was taken up to Moriah. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, let's pray. There's no workshop tonight. I've had the energy to prepare this and I'm sorry about that, but good to be together. We'll have some supper and we can chat and then head home. Father, thank you so much for speaking to us tonight. Thank you for blessing me in the preparation with this knowledge that you are the God of all grace and that what you say you will do, you will do. But that what you say you will do and that you do in such a remarkable way. Our Father, when we think about how you should rule the world, fire and brimstone come so easily to mind. And yet we know you said to those disciples who asked you whether they should call down fire and brimstone on those cities that rejected your Son. Your Son said to them, you don't know what spirit you're of. And so, Father, we pray that you'll fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we'll be constantly in awe of the freshness and the wonder and the surprise of your gracious actions. Our Father, thank you that because of this, there's no one we meet who we could ever realistically believe to be outside the ambit of your grace, because always your grace is springing up on the face of the earth, doing a new thing, appearing where it looks as only salt waste. The buds of your spring growth come, you do a new thing, and life begins again. So we thank you for all these things that you tell us in the narrative of our great-great ancestor, the dear man Abraham. Amen.